Psalm 20, verses 5 through 7. We are continuing a tradition this morning that has really existed since the beginning of the church. A tradition that addresses the Word of God to the area of the civil magistrate. The Puritans and the Pilgrims did this early on. And even at the founding of this nation, many churches like ours, Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches, would bring what they would call election day sermons. As many of you know, there is an election coming up in just a few days. And the Word of God does speak to the issue of the civil magistrate. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for this morning, because you're not going to find their names in the concordance of your Bibles. And Clinton's not the beast. You see the thing. But the Word of God does give us principles, and we are to engage our minds and bring those principles to bear in our day, in our lives. Let's read Psalm 20, verses 5 through 7. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Amen. We speak about worldview a good deal in this church. And you know what? Sometimes I think that word is dangerous, because when you speak of worldview, you tend to focus on the intellectual aspects of God's Word and how it's applying to the lie our lives about us. But worldview are the ideas that frame our lives, but worldview issues are also heart issues. It comes down to where our heart is with God. That's ultimately where it's going to go. You start talking about ideas, it's going to drill down into the area of your relationship with God. But sometimes, see, people see their relationship with God as separate from their voting. And that's not the way you should see it. Your voting is going to be a matter of your heart. It starts in your heart and it works out into the various vicissitudes of life and how we respond to those vicissitudes, whether it be in our marriage, in our family life, in the voting booth, or wherever we happen to be. Ideas should affect the way that we live. And ultimately, our perspective is going to be set by where our heart is with God. Psalm 118 and verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. The message this morning is really about who do you trust? Where is your trust? And that will ultimately drive your worldview, and that will drive the way that we see our civil government operate in the day in which we live. The trust that we have in God versus the trust or the confidence that we have in chariots, in horses, or in princes will be manifest in objective ways. That's the point I want to make today, and I want to drive that point home to you, to all of us. Do you trust in God or do you trust in the government? It's going to manifest itself in really objective ways. Our society will look differently if we trust in God. If we trust in the government, our society will look something different from that. This trust in God will have objective manifestations. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Turn there if you will. I want to point out to you how the children of Israel removed their trust in God to a trust in something else. This was a problem, of course, throughout the judges. They would not trust in God. And that was the problem with the children of Israel. Why did the children of Israel want a king? Ultimately, it was because they refused to trust in God. They saw that the other nations had kings, and they saw security in their battles in a king. That is, when God came to his people in Deuteronomy or in Exodus, he said to his people, okay, you need to take the promised land, and here's the strategy. You ready for this? here's the strategy. And they're thinking, oh good, we're going to learn how to build missiles. We're going to learn how to carry a gun. We're going to learn how to shoot straight. No, here's the strategy. You ready for this? Here's the strategy. Trust God. Okay, there it is. That's it? Trust God and obey His command. That's the strategy? We're not going to win wars that way. We're not going to win wars without a king, a centralizing force or person in that particular kingdom. We can't win wars without a human king. We can't win wars with just trusting and obeying God. We can't win wars without building coalitions with the other gods or the other pagan gods. This is, by the way, what they would do. They would bring other gods in to satisfy the other gods or the other religions of the people. And so that would effectively strengthen them as a warring body. So they thought. But they couldn't believe that they could win wars without a king. They didn't think it was necessary to trust in God. 1 Samuel 8, just look at verse 7. I don't want to go into much detail in this chapter, but the Lord said to Samuel here, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. So the problem with the children of Israel is that they had rejected God. Their choice of the king was an objective manifestation, a real life manifestation of the fact that their hearts were not right with God. They had rejected God. They refused to trust in God. Their choice of the monarchical system, or a centralized monarchy, which is what we find in Israel, was evil and wicked. Shift over to 1 Samuel chapter 12. It's just a couple of chapters forward of there. 1 Samuel chapter 12, I want to point out to you several verses, beginning with verse 19. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel said to the people, fear not, you have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn you not aside, for then should you go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord. The children of Israel had done a wicked thing, an evil thing. They confessed to it, and Samuel said, yes, you're right. You going after this king was a wicked thing, but tell you what, the instructions still haven't changed. Your instructions are the same as ever. Trust in God, forget the vanity, don't put your trust in princes and horses and chariots. Put your trust in the living God, and let's move forward. So that was his instruction, hadn't changed. The fact of the matter is, they're moving towards a centralized monarchical control of the nation of Israel was outside of the will of God for them. Now granted, God does accomplish things, good things, really through the sin of men. He uses sinful events to accomplish good things. Romans 8:28, God is sovereign, we know that. And so God takes a man, Lot, who has a son named Moab, and the son is conceived in an incestuous relationship. Moab eventually gives birth to his family gives birth to a Ruth, and then Ruth becomes a great-great-grandmother of Jesus. So God can do marvelous things, even amongst the sinful things that men accomplish. So then God raises up a great king in David and others that are able to do good things. But it began in a sinful choice, which was going towards a centralized monarchy. Their trust now turns to the state. In our day, our trust in the state is manifested in other ways. We don't have a monarchy today, but we have other expressions. We call them socialism, Marxism, communism. Anytime we have the unbiblical centralizing of power and government, the eyes of men are beginning to shift from God to the institutional structures, the power centers of men. Now let's go back into history and let's see how that has happened. Beginning with Cain. Genesis chapter 4 was the beginning of a rejection of God and the development of a different religion or a different faith. The first thing that Cain did was what after he murdered his brother? The first thing he did was he went and built a city. Why did he do that? Because he wanted some kind of centralized institution to which the eyes of sinful men could look for security as a god. And so it continues to happen. Why did the flood come? Because there were powerful men. The Bible says there were mighty men who did great wickedness. They established great power centers, much like Stalin did in Soviet Russia and Hitler did in Nazi Germany. They established great centers of power, and then they accomplished tremendous works of wickedness and bloody purges. The Bible uses the word violence there. There's so much violence across the earth. These mighty men of God were, were establishing these great power bases and then using the power base to bring about huge acts of wickedness. Well, then eventually God destroys the earth. It comes back together, and then in Genesis chapter 11, what do you have? The Tower of Babel, right? Are you with me now? Tower of Babel, they built, what did they build? They built a city and a tower. Once again, centralizing the power base. And God takes the tower down. He confuses the languages. Why did he do that? Because he says they have so much power, nothing will restrain them. So, see, men establishes their own autonomous, wicked bases of centralized power, and they do it to reject the living God. And they say, now look to the tower. We've got a God now. It's a human-based form of power, and it has, of course, great influence. It's autonomous and therefore very dangerous. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's just simply a quotation, a different quotation from God saying there is nothing that will restrain them. They have so much power in Genesis chapter 11. But Lord Acton was right when he said absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's a very dangerous thing when man centralizes power, but that's not my point. My point is they centralize power because they want another God. It's just that simple. They construct it, and they do it with federal dollars or whatever it is. A monarchical system as the children of Israel did it, or with the Tower of Babel as was accomplished just after the flood. The root of this statism, ultimately, or this centralizing of power, is an autonomy. It's a rejection of God. The hearts of the people reject God. They no longer want to trust God. So they establish a very big tower, or a very powerful and a very wealthy government. They'll do this in lots of ways. For example, France established itself as a major empire in the 1700s by building itself the capital city just outside. So this marvelous capital city, and everybody would go there and see what a work of man, and they would be so impressed with it. So really the beginnings of the French Revolution began almost 100 years earlier with Louis XIV. As he was the guy that was beginning to establish an empire of man, his own city, rejecting God. And of course they rejected Christianity. France did. They just about destroyed all of the Huguenots, or chased them off to America. And they established a city of man. And by the time of the French Revolution, the city was well established. And of course it broke down very quickly. And this is the way history goes. Brothers and sisters, history is a constant attempt to rebuild the city of man, an institution to which men can look and worship, but then it always crumbles. It always does. All the way from the beginning, think about it. Egypt, Babel, and then eventually Assyria and Babylon, and then on to Greece, and then Rome. And then in the modern age, we had four empires come up. First Spain in the 1500s, and they lasted maybe 50 years. And then France for maybe 100 years, and then England for maybe 100 years, and then in 1945, another empire began, and that was the United States of America. It's very interesting. If you look at, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, God warns us as to what will happen when this king comes. The king will tax them 10%. He will take a tenth of their sheep and their oxen and so forth. So that's the warning. And then he says, you will cry out unto God for deliverance. And that's because you've established for yourself a tyranny. And because the king now is taking more than God takes in the tithe. And you recognize the tyranny, you'll recognize the attempt of man becoming God when he began to try to take more than 10%, more than God requires. That's how you recognize when a state becomes God. And our country was blessed from the beginning. At the beginning, the American governments, at all levels, took less than 10% of the people's income, all the way back to 1789. And then in about 1913, something happened. In 1910, the federal government was taking about 5% of the GNI, and the local and state governments were also taking about 4 or 5% of the GNI. And then in 1913, the American government established the income tax and the Federal Reserve System. It all happened in 1913. From that point on, you see a steady increase in the size of government. So until 1913, America had restrained itself. The government has restrained itself within biblical limits. But in 1913, something happened. And brothers and sisters, if you teach your children anything about American history, you need to show them the chart. The chart of the size of government in America. Because from 1913 till the 1980s, government continued to grow, and it grew to about 46% of the GNI. So government took almost almost five times what God takes in the tithe. That is the picture of where the heart of American government went to. I said that you can look at objective things and say the heart of this nation is not right with God. Look at the babies that have been destroyed. The 45 million babies destroyed in abortion clinics. Is this nation's heart right with God? I don't think so. Not with all that blood going down the faucet, the drains in these abortion clinics. It's not right with God. And look at where the faith and the trust of the American populace is. It's not in God. Its interest is not in His laws. It's not in the restriction of the government to the limits that God has placed on it. Now the government has become God in the estimation of many people. I don't know how many, but a lot of people. And we can see it in the growth of government. Now it's taking almost 45-50% of the gross national income. Putting our trust in men and power centers is futile. Look at the passage. All of the gods of the heathen are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Verse 21 of our passage, verse 21 of 1 Samuel chapter 12, he says, Samuel says, turn you not aside, for then should you go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. In these passages, again and again and again, God is warning you, if you begin to shift your attention to the towers of men, the city of man, you will be dismayed. You will be disappointed, truly disappointed. If you seek security from the state, you will not get it. It's a mirage. As governments embrace total statism, they promise security, but it's funny how often it ends in euthanasia. And I would also add here that even military strength developed by faithless and proud men, we're the first to admit that governments are there to establish the sword and to protect us from invading troops. We know that. But the text that we are going over today is, do not trust in the chariots and the horses. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Do not trust in our military strength, and it may be developed by faithless and proud men. It may be developed into imperialism and weapon systems that ignore the book of Deuteronomy and the restrictions God places on war there in that book. It may be established apart from the wisdom of God's law. In the end, even our military strength will be a waste. We will be working on the wrong city. One curse of men's sin is, of course, the abolition of liberty, and centralized powers begin to develop. Proverbs 28 and verse 2, Proverbs 28, 2, God tells us that for the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. If it bothers you that almost half your income is taken up by government today, That's because there are so many princes. And all of those princes, that is, bureaucrats, we call them bureaucrats today. Back then they called them princes, because the princes were running around doing the work of the bureaucracy. Okay? But what he's saying is that there are so many princes. You are really being oppressed by all of these princes. The reason that this is happening is because the land has transgressed against God. Now, some might agree that America has turned away from God. But they may not agree that it objectively manifests itself in policy. Well, I've pointed out a number of different ways that has happened. Government takes way more than God takes in the tithe. Government violates sphere sovereignty, rights of the family and the church, has been doing that, attempting to do it for a number of years, actually since the beginning, in the establishment of our nation. We know that the state was violating the sphere of the family. It was the attempt of Henry VIII and Elizabeth I and, of course, James I to establish themselves as the centralized power in England. And prior to them, those particular monarchs, the monarchy was nowhere near as powerful. And that, of course, led to the Puritan rebellion of Cromwell and a definite stripping away of the powers of the monarchy. Now, today, we have a different issue. The rights of the family are being taken away. And I would just simply point out that God has not placed education in the hand of the state. It's the function of the family. And when the state attempts to educate children, take children away, and when the state is investigating 2 million parents through the social services program, innocent parents who haven't abused their children, you know the state is out of control in this area. The state is interested in owning the children. And that, of course, was the worldview of Karl Marx and Jean-Jacques Rousseau and the others. But it's not God's perspective. That's an attempt for government to become God. God has not placed education in the hands of the state. And this also points out the wickedness of the inheritance tax. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. It's not a taxed inheritance in the Bible. And there, of course, is a great ingenuity here in government, because the government weakens the strength of the family economic unit. Because the family economic unit, if it was not taxed, would grow into a major center of power over generations. But then it would be a competing force with the state, and the state will not have that. So there's this battle. Now, should the family be God? No. Should the state be God? No. But let's hold to the jurisdictional boundaries that God has placed in His Word. That will hold the state, the family, and the church down to where they need to operate. The Christian relationship with this particular Babel is important to consider, because I've already stated the fact that there have been cities of men being built, and certainly Rome was in that category, and the Tower of Babel was in that category. How would a faithful man interact with the Tower of Babel? Try to think about that. You know, living 3,000, 4,000 years ago, when the Tower of Babel was built, how would you live? Would you be carrying the mortar, trying to help build that little tower? Would you? As a Christian, could you fill that role? And should we be involved today in building the city of men? Certainly America's perspective shifted in the early part of the 1900s, maybe a little earlier than that. But to what extent should we be involved with the city of men? And this is, I think, a very important question. So I'm going to end with this. It's an application question. Let's consider it for a minute. First of all, understand that Christ's kingdom aims for something beyond sheer political power. Look at Mark 10 and verse 42. You could turn to Mark 10. That would be good. Mark 10, 42. And here's Jesus contrasting the way His people operate versus how the Gentiles operate. There's a difference. There is a difference. As many of you know, this church is very excited about the involvement of our congregation, other people, Christian people, men of women of faith, in the public sphere, in the civil magistrate as well. But follow me along as I try to balance our perspective here with the Word of God. Mark 10 and verse 42, Jesus called them to Him and saith unto them, His disciples, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Jesus is bringing out the all-important concept here that the kingdom of God, the city of God, which is what we are trying to build, is not built with the same methodology or the same ideas with which the city of man is built. The pagans build their systems on sheer power. Now, power plays a part in the Christian system. We know that. There certainly is a role for authority in the session, or with parents in your home. When you wield the rod, not the sword, but the rod in your home, you certainly are exercising a little influence, I would say. Wouldn't you agree with me with that? Yeah, of course. There is power there, but it's not sheer power. The modus operandi of the city of man is you accomplish your agenda by power, by sheer power. And Jesus said that's not the case at all. Sometimes you need to be washing other people's feet. So certainly this is a mitigating factor in the building of the city of God. God's system of government is, secondly, bottom up. Exodus 18, verses 21 and 22. Moreover, these are the instructions for Moses, and these instructions were carefully followed by Moses, I would add, in Exodus chapter 18. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. God's system of government is bottom up. God's system of government is deal with issues at the bottom level. Don't take everything to the top court right away. I remember I was in the corporate world a number of years ago, and this guy came up to me, and he said, he was a guy from India, and he said, I'm going to sue my landlady. She did this, 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 and this, and I'm going to take her to court, and I'm going to sue her. And I said, have you talked to her? And he said, oh, yeah. Ooh, that's a good idea. Maybe I should talk to her. I said, I think it's a good idea. Go talk to her before you take her to court. So he went to talk to her, and the next day he comes in all grin. That's great. Life is great. Everything's worked out. Kevin over here. Kevin, Betty, Betty, smart man. Betty, smart man. No, no, no. It's a no-brainer. Just read the Word of God. It's there. Matthew 18, of course, establishes that at the very, very bottom of the jurisdictional ladder, go one-on-one. Deal with the issue one-on-one. But then God also says, establishes courts at the bottom level. Now, those of you who know about this, there is the ministry of the peacemaker, Ken Sandy. He's saying, this is absurd. Let's start building a more Christian system through our churches and communities. And so he goes out and he establishes mediators and arbitrators in different communities across Colorado and across the United States. And I know there are people in this congregation that applied to that and used that system of mediation and accomplished an agreement with another brother who was in a disagreement because we used a mediator or an arbitrator. Didn't take it to the civil court, didn't take it up the ladder. We dealt with it at the level of the one judge over 10 or one judge over 100. And that's the system of mediation, arbitration, of judgment that God wants us to build into place. And as we build that, guess what is going to happen to the take of government on the GNI? It's going to come down. Because there are people all the way down at the bottom that don't need the federal government, all the justices that are running around doing all their work. The Christian system of government is bottom up. And we can accomplish those things every day. We don't have to change Washington, D.C. tomorrow to begin to build a Christian system of government, a system of limited government and bottom-up government. Christians, of course, must oppose the tower. The tower is something we don't support. A tower that is built upon a rejection of God or an embracing of pluralism. We don't embrace that tower. The things that we are going to do is going to be to establish the city of God, not the city of man. Now, the city of God, yes, includes what you do in your family. It includes family government. It includes church government. It includes civil government. We know that. The Word of God brings out a proper role for civil government in Romans 13 and Exodus and Deuteronomy and elsewhere throughout Scripture. So there's a role for government. So we don't abandon government, but we don't want to be building the wrong tower. We want to be building the right tower, and we're going to be doing it in a number of different ways. Christians must oppose the tower. The tower must come down. Christ's kingdom does not allow the state to be God. Think about that. How dare anything raise itself up and claim itself to be God apart from the God of the Bible? That's utter blasphemy to allow the state to assume godhood and become autonomous to the laws of Christ contained in Scripture. It's blasphemous. Christians must oppose it. We must turn to our nation, America, and ask, who is your God? Who is your God? Will God be God, or will the state be God? Who are you going to trust? Where is your security, your social security, going to come from? Will it come from God or the state? Very objective manifestations as to whether or not we have accepted and worshiped the true God or not. Brothers, we must tear down the God of statism in our minds and in our institutions. We must do it every day by rejecting it, by rejecting its systems, its promises of security and salvation in our minds. Its abandonment of the biblical institutions of family. So here we are standing on Mount Carmel today. How long halts you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. If the state be God, then follow Him. The Christian insists on Christian civil government where Christ is God and the state is not God. How do we bring the tower down? How do we bring the tower down? Here's the final application. Well, the really cool thing about this is the tower comes down on its own weight. Babel came down. Rome came down. They all come down on their own weight. So don't worry about it. Our strategy is basically this. We love God and keep His commandments. That's our strategy. It's the same strategy the children of Israel had. We love God. We keep His commandments. We build our families. When you wake up on Monday morning, build a good civil government there in your family. It doesn't matter what's happening in Washington, D.C., whether another homosexual got another ambassadorship. That doesn't matter. What matters is that on Monday morning, you and I are sitting down and we are building the city of God. One brick at a time in our families. Let's build it in our churches. And as we build good families, good churches, we will see that good civil government will come out of those good families and good churches. Our priority on a micro level is always the family and the church. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Let's begin with our families. Let's move into the church. And then let's work into the civil magistrate. We obey 1 Timothy 5 in the care of our people. Here's a question for you. We've complained about 21%, 25% of our income going to the federal government. But how in the world do we strip back the welfare state if we're not keeping the widows in our churches off of the state rolls? It's just not going to happen. We've seen budgets from a number of different churches, and it's rare to find one particular church had a budget of $500,000, and there was nothing, zero, for the diaconate. Zero. In the budget that I could find for the diaconate. Now, the diaconate is the care of the poor. And 1 Timothy chapter 5 is very clear. A widow comes into your church, the family takes care of her. So you go to her and you say, is your brother available to take care of you? Does your father have anything he can give? How about your son? And she says, well, they've taken care of $2,000 of it. I'm able to work a part-time job for $500, but my bills are $3,000. How much does the church kick in? According to 1 Timothy 5, it's $500. That's 1 Timothy 5. We have no business discussing politics, and no Christian has the right to be down in the Capitol rebuilding the state on God's laws if he's not rebuilding social structures on God's law in his church. If we begin to rebuild in our families and we're rebuilding in our churches, then yes, we have a right to rebuild in Washington, D.C. and Denver, Colorado. But how many conservative activists have you run into where there's no commitment to a church? They're not working on building church relationships. Not sweating through the conflict issues. Not exercising the hospitality it takes to establish a church. Not supplying the widows in their church community. And not even building their family. And yet, they still want lower taxes and no abortions. Incredible. It's just not going to happen. We're blind if we think that we're going to change something out there if it's not changing here as well. So these things come together. It's not as if we abandon the civil magistrate, but what we do is we begin to rebuild in the family and the church according to the clear dictates of God's Word in many passages. I pointed out 1 Timothy 5, Ephesians 6, 4, Deuteronomy 6, 7. There's so many other passages that give us a clear idea of how to build the city of God. It's what we're doing every day. We build the city of God, the kingdom of God, through our families and our churches and our communities. We begin to find competent, faithful, God-fearing leaders to be leaders of tens, hundreds, thousands, cities, counties, states, and the federal government. And we look out for the qualifications that God has very clearly laid out. They are to be competent men. Men who fear God, men of truth, and men who hate covetousness. Four qualifications in Exodus 18:21. Don't waste your time voting or supporting anybody else. Build the city of God, not the city of man. Okay, so all you can support are three godly men in the state of Colorado. Support the three godly men in the state of Colorado. Build the city of God. But don't build the city of man. Support godly men who fear God. Now, we don't always know. We can discuss this in question and answer time. We don't always know exactly whether or not a man fears God or not. Sometimes you can't give him an elder exam. You don't have that opportunity with many of them. But you have to go with a gut sense. Does this man fear God or doesn't he? In closing, I think there are a lot of folks who are afraid. When I mention sometimes to pastors or elders of churches about this idea of beginning to take care of widows and gradually expanding the diaconate to something more like what it was for the first 1800 years of the church, where about 30% of the church's income would go to feed the widows and the orphans. It's about a third. And that's traditionally what it's been from the beginning. Now it's about maybe 1%, if that. But as we begin to talk about how we're going to begin to build the city of God, not so much with building, getting a huge crystal cathedral built, with a tremendous amount of money and expending everything right away in 10 years to build some magnificent structure at the expense and over the backs of the widows and orphans of the congregation, that's not going to happen. We have got to begin to move in the direction of building the city of God, which is more than buildings, way more than buildings. It's employing these commandments. And so as we discuss these things, I see fear in the eyes of some. You mean we should take care of this widow? It's going to cost the church $20,000 a year. We might have to build a condo track because we have seven widows. Or whatever the case, they begin to get a little trepidatious about it. Can we really assume responsibility for this? Or when we begin to talk to groups about taking your children out of the public school, and yes, taking the time or the finances to support your child's education. And there's fear in the eyes of many parents as we bring these things out. But it comes back to the verses that we just looked at. Go back to Psalm 20. Verses 5 to 7. We will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saves his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Are you afraid of taking on the responsibilities of the widows in your church? Are you afraid of taking on the responsibility of your children's education? Well, we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Are we going to doubt God's wisdom? We doubt God's law, God's way of doing things, and think, you know what? Rousseau had it better. Let's follow the city of man and do it his way. Or are we going to look at God's word and say, God will provide? If God had the wisdom to give us this way of living, then He will provide and He will bless. Are we doubting God's goodness? Maybe we're doubting God's goodness. Romans 8:31, what shall I say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Amen, brothers? Our God is good. He sent His Son to the cross. We will rejoice in His salvation. He cared for us so much. He loved us so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Of course He will. Are we trusting in God's salvation, His provision of His Son? Then of course, we ought to trust Him to save us when we face starvation. When we face huge financial obligations, of course, of course, of course. It should be a no-brainer. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this day for Your Word. It encourages us. And sometimes we're afraid to step out and begin to build the city of God because the city of man is so tall and it's so imposing and it seems to have so much authority and it seems to have so much security. But we realize, we come back to Your Word and we realize time and time again that Your way of doing things is the right way. But God, we sometimes fall short of trusting You. We should not. Increase our faith this day. Enable us to understand that Jesus went to the cross to save us from our sins. How shall He not also give us these things? How shall He not uphold us when we are expending the energy and the emotion, the time, and even the money to educate our own children? How shall He not be with us as we build our churches brick by brick and we overcome those conflict situations? We don't leave. We stay with it and we build up the church of God with forgiveness and love and hospitality. How shall He not also give us the ability to take care of the widows in our midst? How fearful we were when the first widow showed up here at Reformation Church. But You have provided. God, You have been good to us. Every month You have continued to lavish upon us more support and more ability to fill more needs. You have shown Yourself to be a faithful God. We have been ungrateful oftentimes in our lack of trust. But this morning we are confident that some trust in horses, some in chariots, but we will remember the name of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.